Welcome to A Time of Hope with highlights of last Sunday's worship service. I'm Russell Cobb, the pastor of the United Church of Christ of California and the Salem United Church of Christ. Salem's worship is at 8:30 and California's is at 10:30. Please join us in person or you can catch us online at our website. This Sunday, we continue our look at the Sermon on the Mount. We'll look at one of the most familiar passages this morning, the Lord's Prayer. We're going to focus specifically on verses 12, 14, and 15 in chapter 6. Everybody Needs to Forgive Somebody is the title of my sermon. I came across a book a few months by this same title and knew I had to get it. It is filled with story after story of people that had terrible things happen to them and they chose to forgive. We all have people in our lives that have hurt us. That is why forgiveness is the one section of the Lord's Prayer that got additional emphasis. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. Matthew 6:15. We'll see the dangers of unforgiveness, the benefits of forgiveness, and ways to practice forgiveness. One of the first steps to forgiveness is prayer. We see it in the Lord's Prayer as well as Psalm 32, verses 5 and 6. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let all the faithful pray to you while you may be found. Surely the rising of the mighty waters will not reach them. Unforgiveness hinders our prayer life and our relationship with God. This week, read Psalm 32 and Matthew 6 and focus on the people that need forgiveness from your heart. You'll start to feel yourself being released from the emotional prison you've been in. May God bless you with the strength and courage to pursue the path of forgiveness. Thank you for listening.
Come and rest in the presence of God, for hope is there to be found.
A stronghold where we may face uncertain futures, a refuge where we may find courage and strength.
Come, worship God with open hearts. Let's have our prayer of the day. Almighty God, your Son fasted 40 days in the wilderness and was tempted as we are, but did not sin. Give us grace to direct our lives in obedience to your Spirit, that as you know our weakness, so we may know your power to save. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Our special music is our bell choir playing It Is Well With My Soul.
Thank you.
Our scriptures are read by Alan Chambers. They're followed by Pastor Cobb's sermon, Living on God's Mountain, Authentic Christianity.
Today's first lesson comes from Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 30 through 34. But everyone shall die for his own sin. Each man who eats sour grapes, his teeth shall be set on edge. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was their husband, says the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my law within them, and I will write it upon their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each man teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. The second lesson comes from James, first chapter, verses 13 through 18. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren, for every good endowment and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Here ends the lesson readings.
Just want to say we had a great crowd out at Salem. We hadn't been able to be in service just for a couple Sundays, and so it was a full fellowship hall out there for us. So it was a great day of worship with them as well. And when I got in, I went upstairs and kind of looked through the Sunday school, because Betty's kind of teaching the pre-K, Elizabeth, and I think I saw Ellen in there as well. And just neat to see, and then I could see the one class that Courtney Castle's teaching had a pretty good crowd in there as well. So, and then of course in the Friendship Hall, you guys look like you had a big circle set up in there. So it's neat to see things kind of gathering up and encourage people to, you know, that are not maybe looking at Sunday school right now to start making your way back. We've got classes and we're doing some good things there. It's good just to see activity and people around the church, and just good to see people studying and worshiping together. And so we're going to be in Matthew chapter 5, continue. We're going to finish up chapter 5 today. We could do two months of sermons on the rest of chapter 5, but we're going to cover it in just a few minutes, because we're going to take some principles, some guidelines there from Jesus, what he was trying to get across to his listeners there. But whenever we, you know, look at Scripture, a lot of times when we see the word mountain, we see it has something to do with God. Psalm 121, he says, I lift my eyes to the mountains. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. So he was looking to the mountains, you know, for God up there. Psalm 87, he has founded his city on the holy mountain. So there's something about living on the mountain and being close and being involved in the presence of God. We see the Mount of Olives that Jesus would go to. We see Moses on the mountain with the Ten Commandments. And so there's something about being on the mountain, being close, and having his presence make an impact in our life. And so as we look at the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is getting across his message to his first huge group of followers to get across them exactly what he's trying to relay in the life and the ministry that he has there. And so, you know, when I'm on, I was watching TV this week, and there'll be come on ads every once in a while for gold coins or silver coins, and they're always followed with a certificate of authenticity. You know, that's what makes them, you know, I got a piece of paper that now tells me that this is authentic. When I watch American Pickers, you know, they'll have a piece of, you know, antique stuff there, and they'll tell a story that it came from so-and-so, and he'll ask, well, do you have any, you know, paperwork to go along with to authenticate your story? You know, I don't know on those certificates of authenticity if they have a certificate for the certificate or not, but, you know, they're trying to tell us that they're authentic and this is what's real. And we've gone through the Beatitudes, we've gone through the light and the salt of the earth last week, and what Jesus is trying to get across to each one of us and his listeners here is that this is what's real. You know, we don't want to deal with surface level things. You know, we don't want to put on an appearance. We don't want to make sure the Christianity, the message that I have here and that you are going to be following me is authentic. In the first couple Sundays, we talked about the makeup of the crowd. There were people in the crowd that were desperate. We talked about those people. They were bringing people to be healed and touched by Jesus. You know, people with family members that were suffering from demon possession. Some that were having seizures. Some of them were paralyzed. So you had a crowd that was pretty desperate. We talked about that crowd. Now, Jesus then kind of makes another focus on another segment of the crowd, and it's the religious leaders and the teachers of the day. And they would be a thorn in Jesus' side from then until the very end of his life. If you want to read about some of it, look at Matthew chapter 21, 22, and especially chapter 23 of Matthew. He has a whole long chapter when he just gives them both barrels, the religious leaders. They try to trip him up. They try to give him, trick questions. He's always three steps. He's like that guy that just keeps coming back. He's like that toy that has the sand and the bomb. You punch it, and then it bounces back up again. That's what the religious leaders of the day were, because they wanted to keep getting Jesus, but knowing how many times they were knocked down, they got back up again because they just wanted to get Jesus. And so when he starts this section from verse 17 through verse 48, Jesus starts to kind of level at them because they were the ones in the crowd now, not really listening to have their lives changed, but to figure out who this guy was and what they really needed to do with him. And we're going to look at two sections to start off with, kind of the bookends of this section. It's verses 17 through 20, and then the very last verse, 48. And it's kind of the buns of the sandwich that he's trying to get. In the middle is all the meat. Kind of reminds me of the Big Mike sandwich at the Burger Haus there, or maybe the Big Mac at McDonald's, or the Whopper at Burger King. You've got your buns that kind of put it together. Really in the middle is the meat of everything, but he sets it up this way in verses 17 through 20. And we're going to take from this section four principles that help us understand what authentic Christianity is. So let's start with verse 17 through 20. Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will try by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Therefore, anyone who seeks aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." Hold that one right there. Put a bookmark there and let's skip to verse 48. He ends this section with, "Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." And so he sets up this whole section with those two statements right there that, he's talking to a crowd that sees these religious leaders. They're obvious. They dress the part. They look the part. They know who they are. They have the most powerful positions in their society. They have the seats that, are a little bit above everybody else. And so he sits there and he says, unless your righteousness is greater than theirs, you'll never get in the kingdom of heaven. And then he ends it with the statement of, be perfect like your Father in heaven is perfect. And so then he puts all the stuff in here to let us give us some guidelines on what authentic Christianity is. First of all, we see there, number one, that a knowledge of Scripture is critical to authenticity. Verses 17 through 20 there, he says, I've not come to abolish law. I've not come to do away with the Ten Commandments. I've come to fulfill them and expand upon them. He says, and not even the least little comma, not the least little dot of the I is going to disappear, because that's how important Scripture is. He was talking to a crowd that was depending on the religious leaders to tell them what the law meant to them. And they had depended on them to relay accurate information. And they thought they knew all the things that they knew about the law, but then Jesus went deeper with them. We found out that they were a little bit off on their interpretations, on the way that they were getting around Scripture. But Jesus tells us here by his confirmation of the Old Testament and his words that he expands off of those, that our knowledge of Scripture is critical to having an authentic faith. He says you're not going to be able to slide by. You're not going to be able to have the Cliff Note version of the Bible to get by with it. He challenges each one of us to have a strong knowledge of his Scripture. There was a study done. I get these little emails from this church consultation group, and I send them out sometimes to the consistory, but this one came across this week, and it says, what has the most impact on discipleship, meaning authentic Christian faith? They did a survey. And he says, would you believe that the Bible was ranked 8th in the survey of discipleship? That's kind of stunning, but he puts in "but" in big capital letters. Validated research indicates a direct correlation between daily Bible reading and discipleship as having the greatest impact. We shouldn't be surprised that reading the Word of God has a greater impact than mentoring, programs, or small groups. Basically mean that your individual interaction with this Bible makes the greatest impact on authentic Christianity. Not taking in away anything from Sunday school or church services or small group studies. They all have their place. It's a good place to discuss. But daily interaction is where the Holy Spirit pricks our mind. It uncovers us. It challenges us for areas that maybe need immediate attention. So if we're going to be authentic Christians, if we're going to have an authentic faith that makes a difference, that people see and say, I want some of that, it has to be based on a knowledge of the Scripture, a personal knowledge of the Scripture, to read and understand, you know, what did he just say? You know, is it something that I need to look up and understand myself? And the second thing that we look there is don't let the little things grow into big things. He starts from verse 21 through verse 48, and he gives six various examples that they would be completely familiar with. He takes examples from their own law to let them know, you know, here's the main message, here's the big thing, but it's the little thing that you need to be paying attention to. He starts in verse 21, and he starts every one of these segments with the same statement. He says, you've heard that it was said. Verse 27, you've heard that it was said. Verse 31, it has been said. Verse 33, again, you've heard that it was said. Again, verse 38, you've heard that it was said. And then finally in verse 43, you've heard that it was said. He takes these statements that they would all be familiar with, but then he focuses on the small things. Look at the very first one, they're verses 21 through 22. He says, you've heard that it was said to the people long ago, you shall not murder. And anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. That's the big thing. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother or sister, Raca, which kind of means empty-headed fool, is answerable to the court. And anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. He's basically saying, yeah, you cannot murder, but you can still be breaking the commandment because you've let the little things become big things. We let anger start to stew in our minds and our hearts. We start to develop thoughts of anger towards someone or bitterness towards someone. They stew in there. We nurse them for a long time, and then we have words come out of our mouth that we regret, things that we say in anger that cause division, that cause hurt, and almost impossible to take back unless we show humility. What Jesus is saying to all the people listening at that time is don't let the little things become the big things. He goes on down to adultery and divorce, and he goes to making oaths and, you know, taking revenge as well as, you know, hating your enemies. Each one starts with a little thing. He talks about lust and adultery. He says, don't let your look be long. He says, there's nothing wrong in appreciating beauty of another person. He says, but it's that long look. It's that long vision that we start to kind of stew and let it kind of permeate in our mind, the one that King David got in trouble with. I'll challenge you to read Proverbs chapter 6 and chapter 7 to give you an idea of the progression that happens when we let thoughts in our minds kind of stay there a little bit too long. And they start to take root. We start to kind of stay with them and let them start to guide the places that we go to. Proverbs chapter 7 gives us that whole story of what we read in James chapter 1, kind of the progression of sin. And this is how it ends with the gentleman that had left his house, went out in the middle of the day, and kind of got involved with a lady he shouldn't. And this is the graphic description of it in verses 22 to 24 of Proverbs 7. He says, all at once he followed her like an ox, going to the slaughter like a deer, stepping into a noose, till an arrow pierces his liver. Like a bird darting into a snare, little knowing it will cost him his life. Now then, my sons, listen to me and pay attention to what I say. He says this previously in Proverbs 6, can a man scoop fire into his lap without his clothes being burned? Can a man walk on hot coals without his feet being scorched? Basically, he's saying if you're going to have authentic Christianity, he says the little thoughts that start to pop in your mind, they need immediate attention. He says if you let those little thoughts stay there and start to take growth and they start to grow, he says it gets hard to take them out of your life. It's kind of like the dandelions around my garden sometimes. I hate dandelions. Man, I hate them. I attack them with a vengeance.
But you know, they're a lot easier to get out when they're small and the soil is moist. All I got to do is just loosen a little bit and then I can get the whole root out. But the longer I let them stay there, what happens to them? They grow deep. They get big and then the soil gets hard and you start to pull out. What happens? You just break it off and it comes back again, doesn't it? What Jesus is saying right here in these statements about all six of these examples, he says, don't let the little things become big things. Like your oath, your word. He says, if you start off your life with, you know, people can't trust your word, and then you have to start saying, well, hey, you know, cross my heart and hope to die. Or maybe as a kid, you know, you'd give your word, but you'd hold your fingers behind your back, and if you crossed your fingers, it means that, you know, you really weren't making a promise. And then the people here were saying, you know, Jesus was saying, you know, don't bring God in this. Don't say, you know, I swear by the temple, I swear by God himself. You know, Jesus said, don't bring God into this. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. When you let your life and your little words and your little promises not matter, they turn into big things. So if we're going to be authentic Christians, we got to pay attention to the little things and not let them become big things. Because thoughts become the actions, actions become commands that we break. And then the third thing he tells us there to have authentic Christianity is that it starts inwardly, then it displays itself outwardly. I tell you, he challenged these Pharisees and teachers of the law, and I encourage you to read Matthew chapter 23 this week and see fully what Jesus was saying to the Pharisees in this. And he challenges us with the same thing, and he uses this word that people use a lot of times toward Christians. He starts there in verse 23, verses 25 through 20. He says, woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. We look at that word, and that's a word that's used against Christians a lot, isn't it? When we fail, people like to use that word against us. What that word means is someone who takes on a part when they're acting to be someone that they're not, and they know it. See, that's not meant for the Christian that's striving and trying to follow God and wants to follow him every step of the way, but we fall because of the flesh that we live in. We seek God's repentance. We seek his grace. We strive to be better the next day. That's not what this statement is about. What this statement is about, that people that know that their inside needs attention and they don't do it. They continue to put on the facade. They continue to play the part. That's the hypocrite that's here. That's the religious leaders of the day. Look what he says about them. You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside also will be clean. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You're like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of the bones of the dead and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside, you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside, you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness. What he's saying is that you know that that's going on, but you don't give it its proper attention. To be an authentic Christian, it starts inwardly with the heart to display it outwardly to those around us. What did we just read in Jeremiah 31? He says, I'm going to write my laws and them on their hearts. Boy, Jesus gets in our spiritual kitchen with this one, doesn't he? He attacks areas that are personal to all of us. He attacks our relationships with our family, with our friends, with our spouses. The anger and the bitterness that we might harbor against other people. The addictions that we struggle with in our minds and our hearts. Man, he's not going to leave anything to chance. And he says it's so serious. Jesus loved to use hyperbole. Camel in the eye of a needle. Forgive someone 70 times 7. You know, he liked to make that impression. This is very serious. What hyperbole did he give here? He talked about the lust. He talked about the thoughts that get into our minds, what gets into our eyes. He said, cut off your hand or pluck out your eye, because that's how serious it was. He wasn't meaning that literally. He was using hyperbole. He said, the attention of the inside of our minds and our hearts, that's how important it is to authentic Christianity. He says, get rid of the things that are causing spiritual damage to your hearts and minds. And then the last thing that he tells us there, to have ultimate authentic Christianity, is found in the last few verses, 43 through 48. I told you we would circle back. He says, you've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. I remember that verse specifically, visiting with my grandpa Cobb. He had just become a Christian. I was probably my second year of Bible college. I was staying over with him for a weekend. I remember my grandpa had been reading this section. He looked at me and he says, explain that verse to me. Because he says, there is no way I can be perfect like Jesus. He says, there's just no way I can do it. He said, there's nothing I can do. I said, well, Grandpa, I said, I don't think that's exactly what that word means. You know, I'd had 1 year of Greek, so I was pretty knowledgeable. I was ready to tell him a little bit about it. But I looked it up, and I said, Grandpa, what this means is that it just means that we grow to maturity, that we are fulfilling the purpose that God gave. We are complete servants. Now, when we reach that ultimate level of authentic Christianity is when we can love and forgive others as God does. Man, he tells us back in the anger, it's so important that if there's a difference of opinion, if there's a bitterness between brothers and sisters, especially brothers and sisters in Christ, and there's such a seriousness, he says, put your offering down. Don't even go worship until you rectify the situation as best you can. He says, because if you can't rectify that situation, you can't worship your God in heaven. And then he tells us to love our enemies and even pray for them. He says, if you want to be called one of my children and to be an authentic Christian faith, he says, you need to love and forgive others as my Father in heaven does for you. That math chapter 23 of Matthew, it says this. He was saying this to the religious leaders. He says, but you have neglected the most important matters of the law. You may know the words, you may know every comma, you may know every period, but the most important matters of the law were justice, mercy, and faithfulness. He tells us to do the same things to get that ultimate level, to love and forgive others as God forgives us and those around us. Like I said, Jesus challenges us in the most personal areas of our life. Matthew uses the language, and we see him refer to God as his Father. Jesus refers to God as his Father. He uses it throughout the Gospel of Matthew. Can you call God your Father today? Can you call on his name when in the midst of your struggles? Are you stuck in kind of a Christian maturity point in your faith and you've not been able to progress past it? You're kind of stuck there and you've not grown as far and as fast as you would like. Maybe you need to rededicate to scripture reading on a daily basis, giving the Holy Spirit every opportunity it can to prick your heart, to convert your mind, and lead you to repentance. Maybe to ask God tomorrow and the next week, lead me, deal with me, do with me as you please. Find any wicked way in me so I can be more like your servant. Maybe it's joining a small group or a Bible study or joining yourself with Sunday school. Or maybe you've never made Jesus the Lord of your life. At the very end of this sermon, it says that the people were amazed because Jesus taught as one who had authority. That's my question for you this morning. Does God have authority in your life? As you read the scripture and the Holy Spirit prompts you and works on you, are you ready to submit to his authority? I picked a sermon or a hymn this morning that goes right along with this. It says, "Search me, O God." And that's my challenge to each one of us today. You can't read this section of scripture. And like I said, we could spend a month of Sundays on the rest of this, chapter 5. And I didn't give it its due diligence, and I'm sorry for all of that. But the true intent, I think, of all of this is Jesus said, you can look good on the outside, but the challenge is on the inside.